We'll be looking into the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, verse 25 through 35, where Jesus is speaking of the cost associated with being his follower and his disciple. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able, with 10,000 men, to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So ends our gospel reading this morning. Please be seated.
And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Just give me a second. I'm not praying. I'm looking for an asterisk. Anyone that hate father, mother, wife, and children? That doesn't sound right, does it? I don't know. Do those verses bother you? This stuff about hating parents and spouse and children and all those kinds of things, does it sort of make you cringe a little bit? It does me. It just doesn't quite seem right, does it? I mean, really, how can Jesus say something like this? I mean, there's so many places in Scripture where Jesus talks about loving everybody, loving even our enemies. And then there's this. And he asks us to hate those who are nearest and dearest to us. How does this fit together? How does this make sense? I mean, if this is really the case, if there isn't some kind of asterisk here, if Jesus does really mean what he says, then I'm not sure. I'm not sure I want to do this. If being a disciple of Jesus is following Jesus means that kind of stuff, then maybe this is not for me. Listen to what Jesus says. "Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." You know, I understand that many years ago, during the few years that the Pony Express was in operation, just a few years during the 1860s, the ads to recruit Pony Express riders, the actual people who would ride those horses with those bags of mail on them across the country, the words in the want ads included this: "Duty is hazardous, orphans preferred." Well, the work of carrying our cross and following Jesus can be hazardous as well, certainly even more hazardous than carrying the mail. I mean, on the one hand, as Jesus says, his yoke is easy. His burden is light. What a marvelous gift he's talking about. But on the other hand, with great gifts come great responsibilities. And so Jesus wants his followers to know from the very get-go that we can expect challenges, even dangers, when it comes to carrying a cross. In fact, it is simply part and parcel of what it is to follow Jesus. There was a guy who once said this. He said, Whoever is not a Christian cannot be a Christian. I don't know if you know the guy. His name is Martin Luther. Whoever is not a Christian cannot be a Christian. See, this is really what Jesus is talking about in Luke 14, the reading that you just heard read, living as Christians. When Jesus calls us to live as Christians, to even go so far as hating mother, father, spouses, and everything else like that, Jesus is not calling for hate in the sense of violent uprisings. He's not calling for a jihad. He's not calling for mass shootings. No, for Jesus here and really throughout the pages of Scripture, that's quite a bit different idea. Hate here is about having a commitment somewhere else, right? Jesus means that our love, our commitment to him is always clearly to be greater than our commitment and love to anyone or anything else, even our closest family and friends. That's what this is about. You know, a lot of you have heard of something called the Oberammergau Passion Play, right? Does that sound familiar? This is done in Oberammergau, Germany. Only every 10 years, that community puts on a Passion Play. In other words, they're portraying the last few days of Jesus leading to his crucifixion and resurrection. And people come from all over the world to see this play when they put it on for a few weeks, every 10 years. And one time, not long ago, there were some American tourists who had gone to see the Passion Play in Oberammergau, and they had paid extra for their tickets so that they could have the backstage passes. And after the play was done, after they had seen this wonderful, magnificent production, they were able to go backstage and talk to some of the actors and see their costumes up close and all this kind of thing. And so they got to meet the man who had played the part of Jesus in the play they had just witnessed. And they were speaking with him, and he was showing them around backstage and some of the costumes, some of the props. And he showed them the cross that he had just carried in the play as part of Jesus carrying his cross to Golgotha. And so they're looking at this cross, and the American tourist, the gentleman, tells his wife he wants her to take a picture with him with that cross that they had just seen carrying the play. And he goes to pick it up, but he can hardly budget. It is so heavy, he's struggling with it. And he turns to the actor who had just seen portraying Jesus so convincingly in the play. He says, "I don't understand this. I thought these were all props. I thought these were all fake styrofoam. But this kind of thing, this clearly, this is real wood. This is tremendously heavy. Why do you do this?" And the actor said, "I have to. This is what I do. To portray Jesus for me, this is a sacred task. I take it very seriously. And if I don't feel the real weight of the cross, then I could never play this part." You see, that actor, he was committed to his role. And Jesus wants us to be committed to our role now. Not in the sense of pretending, not in the sense of play acting, but certainly the sense of portraying, as this actor said, portraying Jesus to the world. This is what we're talking about when we talk about living as a Christian. Let me tell you one more story. This is from the Bible, though. And it's the story of Onesimus. Now, you might know something about the story of Onesimus. It's found in that little bitty book in the New Testament called Philemon. Some people say Philemon, I say Philemon. Philemon is that little, tiny, almost forgotten book there squeezed in the middle of the New Testament. And it has to do more with Onesimus than Philemon in some senses. You see, you know, the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, they all recorded the book of Acts. And during one of those missionary journeys, Paul ends up in the big city of Ephesus in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And while he's there in Ephesus, which we learn from the Scriptures, he was there for 3 years doing ministry and mission work. Not only to start a church in Ephesus, but then to use that as a home base to start other churches in other parts of Asia Minor in different cities. And one of the other cities that they started a church in was the city of Colossae. And because in that very early years and days of the Christian church, they didn't have dedicated buildings like we're so used to. They would meet all kinds of places, wherever it was convenient, down by the river in some places, or maybe in a person's home in a lot of other places. Of course, the bigger the home, the better it was, and usually the richer people have the bigger homes. And so there in the city of Colossae, the church met in the home of this rather wealthy gentleman. His name was Philemon. And we know his wife's name too. Wife was Apphia. And not long after these churches were started in Ephesus and Colossae and some other places, Paul was arrested. The Apostle Paul was arrested. Of course, he was arrested more than once. But this time it was perhaps more serious than most. He was brought up on these trumped up charges of sedition and inciting the people to riot. Well, one thing led to another. There's a lot of details we're going to skip over now. But one thing led to another until Paul's case was kicked away all the way up the appeals ladder of the Roman Empire, all the way to the Supreme Court itself, which in that time and day was Caesar himself. It was Nero at the time. Now, we don't know for sure if Paul ever really did get his case heard by Caesar. A lot of people think, and I kind of think, Nero died before it happened and just got dismissed. But in any case, whatever it was, Paul spent a lot of time there in Rome under house arrest, just waiting for his case to come up on the docket. And while he was there in Rome under house arrest, he spent a lot of his time keeping in contact with the other churches and other people that he had come into contact with during his missionary journeys. And those letters, those epistles, many of them we have right there in our Bible, letters to the Colossians, for example, and several others. One of those letters is written to that gentleman who housed the church in Colossae, Philemon. So here's what happened. So the people at the church at Colossae had heard that their good friend Paul was under arrest, that he had been shipped off to Rome. And so as a show of support and to express their love and concern, the people at the church in Colossae, they sent a delegation all the way to Rome to see Paul, to encourage him, to pray with him, to be helpful in, well, any way that they could. And part of that delegation from Colossae to Rome was none other than a slave, a servant named Onesimus. Onesimus came from the household of Philemon. Onesimus was a slave. Philemon was the owner. Well, apparently, at some point during all of this, Onesimus, in that big long trip to or from Colossae and Rome, Onesimus decides to go AWOL. He figures this is his chance. This is his chance to escape slavery. And we don't know a lot of the details, but when we read between the lines in that little book of Philemon, we figure that he also had borrowed, quote-unquote, meaning stolen, certain property, some money, probably, from Philemon to afford food and shelter while he's on the lam. Again, a lot of that's not totally clear, but what is clear is that while Paul is under house arrest in Rome, he's able to meet with Onesimus, the runaway slave. And while Paul is meeting with Onesimus, one thing leads to another, and Onesimus receives Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And now, Onesimus is not only a Christian, he's also a Christian. And in that way, Paul convinces Onesimus that his only course of action, the only right thing for Onesimus now to do, is to return to his owner, Philemon. Well, that doesn't sound good. See, this is an extremely risky thing for Onesimus even to think about. I mean, a runaway slave who got caught typically was punished quite severely by their owners, even put to death, all at the discretion of the owner, without any trial or due process of any sort. In fact, the punishment would have been expected. That was the thing. You couldn't leave that unaddressed. So if you're a runaway slave, returning back to your owner is kind of not like the first thing on your to-do list. But the Apostle Paul realized that being a Christian means being a Christian. It means that changes things. Paul realized that, well, there's not evidence that Paul, what he thought about the concept of slavery, the point of the matter was it was an accepted institution in that day and time. It was the law of the land. It didn't matter what you thought about it morally.
So that meant if Paul was going to practice what he preached, if he was going to maintain his integrity, it meant that in every case, and especially in this case, he had to encourage Onesimus to abide by the law. To abide by the law and return to Philemon. In other words, this is going to be Onesimus' very first test of living out his faith, of bearing his cross. And what a test, what a terrible test this was. And then there's Philemon on his part, the slave owner. What's he going to do? If Onesimus comes back, does he punish him? Execute him? Forgive him? Receive him? Let him go? What goes on there? We really don't know what happened. We have the letter that Paul writes to Philemon to say, please think about this. Do the right thing. And then the information dries up. So what did happen? Although the Bible doesn't tell us, we do have more information. You see, it was maybe 50 or 60 years after these events that there was an early Christian leader, the very next generation after the apostles, a man by the name of Ignatius. And we have some of the things that Ignatius wrote in his time. In fact, we have a letter that Ignatius writes to another head pastor, a bishop, in that big city of Ephesus. And when Ignatius writes this letter to the bishop of Ephesus, he calls him by name. The name was Onesimus. So we can't say this for sure, but a lot of historians are convinced that not only did Philemon allow his former slave to live, but now with that newfound freedom, that Onesimus, former slave of Philemon, convert of St. Paul, went on to become a respected church leader, to become the bishop of Ephesus. Now, just think about that for a moment. Isn't what Paul did for Onesimus very much like what Jesus Christ has done for every one of us? Because we are by nature in slavery to sin, having run away from God, preferring really to be our own masters. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus catches us. Not to punish us, even though that would be his right, even that would be the expectation. But instead, he chooses to pay for our crimes himself and then send us back to our owner, send us back to God the Father, forgiven. And just like Paul said in his letter, if you read it or have read it, you know that Paul says he will pay out of his own pocket anything that Onesimus may have stolen from Philemon. Jesus paid with his own life what we owe to the Father. The debt is paid. The punishment is already been done. So being a Christian, like Paul, like Philemon, like Onesimus, means instead of asking, what's in it for me? It means we're asking, what's in it for God? How is what I do, say, live, how is this going to glorify him? How will this bring him honor? Even if it costs me something. Because, after all, Jesus already paid everything. Betrayed by his closest friends for you, put to death on a cross for you, rose from the grave as the guarantee of eternal life for you, also that you can live not only as a Christian with that name, but also with the responsibility of a Christian. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? Really? You're the only one who can answer that. I can't answer that for you. But today Jesus tells us that being a Christian means living as a Christian, even to the point of putting him before our own flesh and blood. Hating father, mother, all those kinds of things. It makes us cringe to hear that kind of a language. It might even make us wonder. It might even make us wonder about this whole concept about being his disciple. But you know what? Jesus doesn't demand that you follow him. Jesus does not demand that you become his disciple. In fact, Jesus warns you of what may happen if you do. He says in Well, this in John 15. If the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. Luke 23, he says, for if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry? In other words, expect this. You should look for this. But knowing what God has done, and how can we not look upon him and declare, my Lord and my God? How can we not plead, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner? Or to put it simply, how can we not consider, well, really anything except living as Christians? If you're able to now, I invite you to stand. This is part of our responsibility too, living as Christians. It's coming together and together before God and one another, simply admitting how this relationship works, that we bring nothing to our Lord but sin. Lay him at the cross and he pays for them, washes them away. Let's pray. Lord God, it is such a privilege. It is such a delight. It is an honor to be able to call ourselves Christians, people saved by the blood of Jesus. But with that great privilege of being Christians also comes great responsibility, the responsibility of living as Christians, people who carry the cross and follow you. But we confess, we admit it, Lord, that while we very much want the privilege, we very often do not want the responsibility. That becomes painfully obvious when we take stock and find that we've taken your grace and mercy for granted. When we live as though you didn't matter much, that we mattered most of all. Too often we misuse what you give us. Instead of using it wisely to extend your kingdom, forgive us, Lord. Keep our hearts and our lives focused on your abundant grace and loving kindness so that others get a glimpse of you through us. Amen.